Tonight's reading is from Mark 10, verses 42 to 45. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be a servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many."
Thank you, Gus. First off, we have a new face in the house tonight. So big welcome, maybe a quiet welcome to Tess, who is up the back. Tess Hellstrom is the new face here tonight. So congratulations to you too. How good and how beautiful. Tonight we're continuing our series on in This Is Jesus. Last week Mitch Forbes came and talked to us about Jesus' life, and tonight we're going to continue talking about Jesus' death. This is such a good series to be examining what we think of Jesus already, and then diving into the Word, looking at what the Bible has to tell us about who Jesus is, who the real Jesus is. I hope you're excited. I'm excited. Let's pray, and then we'll get stuck in. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Lord, we acknowledge your presence right now. We welcome you here. Lord, I pray that tonight you may humble me, and that you may speak through me. May your will be done. Give us ears to listen and hearts to receive. Amen. Now, many of you will know that Mitch and I are really good mates. We now live together, we cook together, we go on weekends away together, we drink coffee together, we support each other, and we have some pretty deep chats with each other. It's a bit awkward that Bec keeps hanging around, to be honest. But what you might not know is that this friendship was literally struck up last year, as every week after church events, once or twice a week, I would drive Mitch home. I'd lived in Balmain and Mitch was going to Woolloomooloo. And we loved these car chats, getting to know each other, challenging each other, and just chatting, really. We actually said the other day when Mitch finally got his own car, I'm still in mourning, but that's all right, that we wouldn't have been as good mates if it wasn't for these 45-minute car trips every week, once or twice. It was actually about three quarters of the way through last year when we crossed the Anzac Bridge and we were on that little lake interchange to go up Bathurst Street past Patagonia. What a place. And we noticed some graffiti on this pole. You might have seen it there, and we've driven past it that many times and we didn't even think to like question what it was about. On the pole, all it said was "Free Jock." Oh, that did not work for me. I don't know what I've done, sorry. There was a poll and it said "Free Jock." Oh, there we are. So yeah, you can zoom in. Well, you can't, but if you could, it was so blurry when I zoomed in. And it says "Bring Jock home." That it had been like rubbed off and then they've gone back and put it back. When we drove past, it said "Free Jock." And we never even like questioned what this was about. And on this one day, we thought, let's Google it. And so we Googled "Free Jock." And it turns out that the jock they're referring to is an Australian man who went travelling around Europe in 2007 as a 21-year-old. One night in Bulgaria, in a small town about an hour out of the capital, he witnessed 16 football hooligans. Now, quick side note, the European football hooligans are next level. Like, people think the Australian ones are bad, but the ones over in Europe are insane, and I always get sidetracked watching YouTube videos of them and their big tifos and everything. Anyway, these 16 guys began to attack these two gypsy boys. So Jock jumped in to protect them, trying to keep the attackers at bay with a knife. They attacked him anyway and threw punches and blocks of concrete. In the fight, one of the attackers, Andre, died, and another one was seriously injured. The thing was that Andre happened to be from a well-known and very politically connected family. And after a long, rather dubious trial, Jock was found guilty of murder and attempted murder and sentenced to 20 years in prison and a couple of $100,000 fine. A few years ago, the Australian government got involved and sent a request for Jock to be freed and brought back to an Australian prison. However, this can only happen if Jock's family and friends raise money and pay the price that the Bulgarian court has ordered that is paid in compensation to the friends and family of the victims. Jock has said that he has come to the conclusion that he's currently being held ransom by the Bulgarian judicial system. And tonight, we're going to look at that idea of ransom. What does it mean? And how does Jesus' death have anything to do with ransom? We're going to have three main questions. First, who killed Jesus? Secondly, what for? And finally, why? Who killed Jesus? What for? Why? You in? Yeah, good. So let's begin by asking this first question. Who killed Jesus? I mean, potentially, there are so many people who could have a claim on being responsible for killing Jesus. I mean, the soldiers, Pontius Pilate, the religious leaders, the crowd. But as we look at this question, I think we might find a very different answer, one that adds some serious meaning to the motivation and reason behind his death, and one that calls for a response, a proper life-changing response from us today. So let's begin from the end and work backwards from Jesus hanging there on the cross. The Roman soldiers were the ones who nailed the nails through his hands and his feet. They were the ones who left him on the cross to die. They were the ones who pierced his side with a sword. But I don't think they hold responsibility for the death of Jesus. They were just following the commands of a higher authority. Yes, they played a massive role in carrying out the death, but they weren't wanting this to happen. The man who ordered these soldiers to put Jesus to death, Pontius Pilate, was he responsible for the death of Jesus? I mean, yeah, Pilate did play a big role in the death of Jesus. He was the one who took him before the crowd and allowed them to cry out for his death. Yet after Pilate questions Jesus, he actually says that he does not find this man guilty. He says that nothing that Jesus has done has deserved the punishment of death. Yet he still agrees to have Jesus killed. Pilate was this ruler who was desperate to keep the peace. His career depended upon him running this smooth and efficient empire. So even though he wanted Jesus to be released, even though he found him guilty of no charge at all, Pilate was desperate to listen to the people, to avoid any form of uprising or commotion. And if Pilate was to release Jesus, it would have caused a riot, and he would have been at risk of losing control of the city. So Pilate decides to sacrifice Jesus to preserve Roman rule and to protect and promote his own career. In Luke 23, verses 21 to 23, Pilate parades Jesus before the people, and it says, "But they kept shouting, 'Crucify, crucify him.' A third time he said to them, 'Why? What evil has he done? I've found no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him.' But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed." The people had a sense of urgency, an urgency to see Jesus crucified. And we see this story mirrored in Matthew 27, and then in Acts 2, Paul confirms that Jesus' death was at the hands of lawless men. The crowd and the people of Rome definitely were pivotal in Barnabas being released and Jesus being killed through their repeated cries, "Crucify him." Yet behind the crowd and working in them were the religious leaders plotting a way to kill Jesus. In Matthew 26, the chief priests and elders gathered and they plotted together in order to arrest by stealth and kill him. In John 11, Sophias, the high priest, saw the actions of Jesus and the following that he was gathering, and was worried about the future of the empire and his authority and his rule and his reign. And so he just plots to kill Jesus. The religious leaders wanted Jesus dead as his claims as the Messiah outweighed all their authority. His deeds, who he ate with, who he hung out with. He was a threat to the religious systems. And he continually pointed out hypocrisy after hypocrisy within the practices as Jesus, and Jesus just had a general lack of respect for the traditions of the rulers as they were human rules and not from God. So the religious leaders, they definitely were responsible for the uprising and the plot of the people wanting to have Jesus killed. They were the ones who initiated the plans and ensured that they were carried out. The Roman soldiers, Pilate, the religious leaders, the crowd, they all played a part in killing Jesus. From nailing the nails in to planning stealthy ways to catch him out and to kill him, all these people contributed to his death. However, I don't believe that any of these people or groups are solely responsible for the death of Jesus. You see, three times in Luke's gospel, Jesus predicts his own death. Luke 9:22, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day raised. In Luke 9, but while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. And then in Luke 18, for he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise. You see, all these other people and leaders played a role in killing Jesus. But ultimately, Jesus killed Jesus. Jesus knew that this was happening. He knew what he was doing, yet he still went to the cross and died. These three passages, they might to you seem like that he's got this death wish. He knows what's going on, and he still goes and dies. But I think that it actually seems like Jesus felt that God wanted him to die, or for some reason, needed him to die. Jesus killed Jesus. Jesus was in control the entire time. Jesus killed Jesus. He knew what was happening and constructed every event so that indeed he would be killed on the cross. His humiliating and painful death was planned. And for some reason, Jesus wanted to be there. But this seems to beg the question, what for Jesus is worth dying for? Why would this man go and essentially ensure that he died a painful and excruciating death? Why did Jesus see such worth in the cross? What for Jesus is worth dying for? And this is where we come to tonight's Bible reading, and in particular, I want to focus on that verse 45. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. And I was trying to think of a time in my life when I've been held ransom, but compared to like Jock and then other stories that you hear of, my life's been pretty ransom-free, which is kind of good. However, a year ago, I traveled to Cambodia with Clarkie, and we did the thing which parents really don't love, where you just don't book anything and then just go and see where you end up. Apologies to my mother. Anyway, we arrived in Cambodia, paid a pretty ridiculous amount for Cambodia for a tuk-tuk from the airport to the bus station. And classic Cambodia, the guy's like, yeah, yeah, no worries, that's fine. And then takes us to his mate's place where we get on like his mate's bus. And we just went with it and jumped on. And we kind of convinced ourselves that like the sheer convenience of the situation outweighed the risk and the extra cost. So it worked out fine. And we traveled about 4 hours down to these islands. And to get to the islands, you get off this bus at this pretty horrible and seedy town called Sihanoukville. Never stay the night there. And we had no idea what was going on or what was happening. And we trusted the bus driver when he said, boys, this is your stop. Thanks, mate, because it definitely was not our stop. In fact, to help out the local taxi industry, they drop you like 3Ks out of town, and it is so humid with all your bags, and there's this hill that you have to walk up to get to town. And it just occurred what was happening. When the taxi driver came up, he's like, I'll drive you in, $15. And Clarky and I looked at each other and we said, we literally just paid $15 for a four-hour journey from Phnom Penh. We're not paying $15. And we had a decision to make. Either we cop the walk in the most humid conditions you can imagine, or pay the price. In a way, we were being held ransom. Except they knew we weren't going to walk, and we knew we weren't going to walk. And we ended up paying. We got the driver down to $8, still $6 more than the price for the locals, but he drove us to town. A ransom is paying the price to rescue or redeem someone or something, to bring back. It's not about just cancelling the debt and forgetting about it, but actually paying in full what is owed. For Jock to be freed to come back to Australia, he needs to pay that money to the victims' families. For Clarkie and I to get to town, we had to pay the taxi driver. And in Mark, Jesus says that his life is given to pay the ransom for many. Not about cancelling the ransom and forgetting about it, but paying in full what is owed. You see, us humans have this incredible gift. It's actually really special. I wonder if you know what it might be. We have this amazing gift of being able to stuff up pretty much everything we touch. Humans sin. We sin. We went to the tuck shop this morning as a little house outing, and this guy there had a singlet on which said 100% human. And we are. We are 100% human. 100% sinful. Well, not 100%, but because we are 100% human, we are broken and we are sinful. And people can look at sin in many different ways. Some people look at sin as though we're talking about chocolate cake. We minimize it, and we minimize the sin in the sense that we say, oh, it's just another sweet treat. It's a pleasurable naughtiness. Something that is harmless in small doses, but destructive if overindulged in. Or others distort sin the other way by thinking of sin as major crimes, such as theft or murder. Yet if we limit our definitions of sin to either this like minimized chocolate cake theory or the distorted view of sin as criminal activity, it ends up being something that either we don't really need to be that concerned about, don't eat cake, so it's fine, or it's something that doesn't concern most of us at all. We don't kill people, so it's fine. Yet the biblical definition of sin seems to be a lot more comprehensive than this. At the heart of sin is the repeated rejection of God as King and Lord. It's effectively us saying to God, I don't need you in my life. I'm the master of my own destiny, and I'm going to live the life that I want. That simple decision that we make day after day after day is the root or cause of all evil, oppression, injustice, broken relationships in our world and in our lives. It's our selfishness and greed, and ultimately our decision to replace God with ourselves, to trust ourselves over the creator of this universe. That's the reason this world is so messed up. Francis Spufford, a British intellectual, has given this quite useful definition of sin. Sin is the human propensity to stuff things up. Humans continually take something that is precious, valuable, and untainted and destroy, taint, and break those things. And I think all of us know that feeling of stuffing something up, of breaking good things and ultimately replacing God in your life with yourself, your own desires, your own motivations. We can see the effects of this in the world around us, in our relationships, in our friendships, in where we spend our money and our time, in who we hang out with, on social media, and through what we deeply desire and ultimately try to trust in this world. Our world is so broken, and so often, we are the cause. Sin is not just confined to the chocolate cake mentality or criminal activities. It's not just things. It's our whole constant state of disconnect and brokenness from God. It's a sin that dwells deep inside of us, affecting our entire lives. It's our constant decision not to listen to the mission of God, not to go, not to love Him, not to be loving our neighbor with everything we have and that we do. We hate evil in the world. We hate corruption and suffering. Our hearts break when we experience or someone we know experiences suffering or pain. We long for a God that would just take it all away. Just like that, gone. Surely He's powerful enough. Surely He hates it too. Surely He cares. Yet if God were to take it all away, you and me would be the first to go. Because God cannot rid this world of evil and suffering without destroying humanity, without destroying us. It's only when we come face to face with this reality that we can begin to see the need for forgiveness and salvation. It's only when we realize that actually trusting ourselves over God is a corrupted and unrealistic way to live our lives, and that the idea of being ransomed can begin to make sense to us. It's only then that we can begin to understand the full effects of what it actually means for Jesus to live a life and die a death as a ransom for many. Romans 6:23 says that God, who is supremely loving and just, has to punish sin. The wages of sin is death. And this might seem so harsh to us, but I think the more we think about it and the more we wrestle with that idea, the more we realize how absolutely necessary it actually is. I think that deep down, all of us actually desire judgment. We desire a God that knows good from bad, who distinguishes between evil and love, oppression and freedom, injustice and justice. Because without a system of judgment and punishment, we would have no way to distinguish between the good and the bad, the Donald Trumps and the Mother Teresas. And this is why there is a need for ransom. Because we are all sinners, and God must punish sin. We are all sinners, and God must punish sin. And we want to. Enter Jesus' death. This is where the ransom is paid in its entirety. Throughout the New Testament, we're given examples and told multiple times of how Jesus' death has paid in full our ransom, how his death has paid the price to rescue and redeem us. In 1 Timothy 2, 5-6, it says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people." Jesus gave his life for all people, no matter where, who, what they look like, what they like to do on weekends, how they like their cakes, steak cooked, whether they like pineapple on their pizzas or not, what country they live in, what culture they are a part of. Jesus died for them. Jesus died for you. He died to pay everyone's ransom in full. In the very commonly read book of Titus, chapter 2, verse 14, we see who, referring to Jesus, gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness, and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Jesus came to redeem us from the wickedness which surrounds and the sin which entangles. He came to purify us. 1 Corinthians 7:23, "You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of human beings." Romans 3:23-24, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus." Throughout the New Testament, we are given this picture that we fall short. Yet Jesus came to rescue us, to redeem us, that we were bought with a price, and that through this redemption, our debt has been paid in full. Jesus, the only perfect human being, without sin, has taken our punishment, paying the penalty for our sin. And as a result, when God's judgment comes, he can end violence, he can end death, destruction, oppression, and injustice. He can end sin without destroying us. Mark 10:45 and these other verses show us the purpose and meaning of Jesus' death. It shows Jesus' intentions all along, and it shows just how in control God was, how in control Jesus was throughout his life and even in his death. It gives meaning to the idea that Jesus killed Jesus. He knew all along what was going to happen and obediently went to Jerusalem to die a death he didn't deserve, to be a ransom for you and me. What for Jesus is worth dying for? You and me. Sinful, broken people. For you Jesus was worth dying for. And I think this raises the third question tonight of why. Why would God send his son to die for us? What is it about us, people who daily reject God, that he wanted to pay our ransom? Why does God ransom us? God ransoms us out of love. Not because we did anything to deserve it, not because we loved him at all, not because we could or can do anything to earn it. God loved us from the beginning of time. 1 John 4:10 says, "This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." Jesus laying down his life for us is the definition of love. Jesus shows us what true, ultimate, agape love looks like. Agape love doesn't refer to romantic or sexual love or friendships or brotherly, sisterly love. Agape love is the highest form of love, and it refers to selfless, sacrificial, unconditional, unmotivated love. It's love that is immeasurable and incomparable. It's beautiful. Jesus is obedient to the cross, obedient to death, simply because he loves you, unconditionally loves you. Agape love, unconditional love, leads us to a place of forgiveness. The word forgiveness in Greek literally means to let go. God, through the death of Jesus, has forgiven our sins. He has let them go. He has paid them in full. And this means that today, our slate has been wiped clean. Jesus' death has washed away and let go, forgiven. Forgiven all the vandalism and the evil that's caused in and around us. So now we can live with God. We can flourish under God. And you might have heard this all before. Maybe this is your first time hearing about Jesus. But our response, no matter the situation, should be very similar. Forgiveness leads us to a place of repentance. Repentance means to turn around. I often think about it as doing a U-turn, doing 180 degrees and going in the completely other direction. Where we walk in sin, we look at it. We pull into a driveway, back out, and go the other direction. Repentance is not just a change of mind, but a change of purpose. It's about leaving behind the sin, the brokenness, the mess, the guilt, which so often we just get so caught up in. You know these cycles in your life. You know where there's sin that so easily entangles. You know what your sinful addictions are. And know not the person next to you or what your mate did last week in your life. Where is it in your life? What are the cycles of sin? What are they? Identify them and look at them in the face. Pull into that driveway, back out, and go the other direction. Live a life in complete trust and understanding that your sinfulness has been made new, that you have a clean slate, and that you are free under Christ. It's also important to note that we have to do nothing before we can come to Christ. We can come completely as we are, those burdens, those worries, the guilt, the shame, and continual sins in our lives. Bring them into this place. Bring them before God. Give them over to God and allow him to wipe your slate clean. Allow him to pay the ransom in full. But he can't if we don't bring them in to this place. That is the reason Jesus died. Because he loves you just the way you are. And in this love, he doesn't want to see you stay where you are. He wants you to know the forgiveness the cross brings and to live a free life, free from sin, in awe of his grace, in admiration of his forgiveness, and living a life in step with the Holy Spirit and living a purposeful life, which so clearly represents this. So Jesus killed Jesus. What for? You and me. Why? Because he loves you. Let's pray. Lord.